a great delight for me to have been here once again and to have heard so much that's been profitable, so much that's been profound and moving and encouraging. I always come to these conferences and pray, kindle a flame of sacred heart, of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. And I feel that some little kindling of a new obedience has been planted in me again. And it's not in a small measure due to the kindness and hospitality of this congregation. We want to repeat that. Ministers are not easy men to look after. They say that ministers are like dung. No good when it's all together, but useful when it's spread around a bit. People have evolved different mnemonics someday to describe different classes. Yuppies, the young, upwardly mobile, and the dinkies, dual income, no kids. And we, of course, are known as TULIPS. And you know what TULIP stands for? Totally unappreciated low income preachers. Well, we came far from our homes, and you've loved us. And we've come hungry and thirsty, and you fed us. We came naked, and you took us to Goodwill stores, and took out the waistbands as well for us, that they fit us. We are much in your debt. We seriously thank God for your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and bless God that he has given us favor in your eyes. Now I want to speak on those last words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where we are told when Jesus, Matthew 7 and 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as they are teachers of the law. This is a refrain, isn't it, in Scripture. There was a certain majesty, a certain imperiousness about our Lord when he spoke. And people were struck at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They were bowled over with what he said. Not just the content of what he said, but the authority with which he had spoken to them. And that hits them again and again. People were overwhelmed by him. He made a remarkable impression physically. He made a remarkable impression by his great works, but maybe most of all, by his words. There's that famous incident in John 7 where the Pharisees send their bully boys to arrest him. And the Savior is preaching in the temple. And the people are just packed in. Every ledge, every window space, every doorway. And these fellas come and they try and push their way through the crowd to get at him. But the throng is so packed together, no one will let them through. And so they come under the influence of those words. And they remain rooted to the spot. And the Savior is saying things like, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And he preaches at length, and the hours go by, and then he finishes, and the crowd, slowly pondering all they've heard, go away. And these fellas too. And then they remember why hours earlier they'd come to the temple. And they go back sheepishly, empty-handed to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say to them, well, where is he? We sent you to arrest him. And they hang their heads and they say, no one ever spoke like that man. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Now it would seem to me that that element of authority is absolutely crucial for the kingdom of God, for the ambassadors of the king. An ambassador of a king speaks with the authority of his master. He's not a chameleon. Now, what are those elements then that went to make up the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and which we must all have ourselves if we are to be effective ambassadors, going forth in his name in the present evil age? Well, there were several different strands. Firstly, there was the originality of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he doesn't fit into any category with anyone else, that there was impressive independence of thought. He was not like their teachers of the law, because their teachers were content to recite the views and opinions of other men. They would quote what the ancients said. They would quote, well, this great historic rabbi, he believes this. And they sheltered behind the opinions then of these men. And you'll remember in a very fascinating way that the prophets in the Old Covenant did the same thing, except that they went into that holy place and had an audience with the Ancient of Days and brought from him a message. And they were quite conscious of the derivedness and the secondary nature of that message. And so they preface their remarks always, thus saith the Lord, they say. The Lord comes, he never relies on human authority. He never quotes from any other book, any of the cultural leaders of his day, only from Scripture. Never quotes from the rabbis, never shelters behind any other human name, never appeals to them. Never even one says, thus saith the Lord. He says instead, I say unto you. And he is content to put his own teaching over against that of the rabbis and to contradict them. He's content to speak not in God's name, but to speak magisterially in his own name, with his own authority. Verily, verily, I say to you, he says, he legislates on the independent basis of his own status, of his own insights. He tells us on that basis he is Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority to forgive sins. He pronounces on oaths, on divorce, on Scripture itself, and he does so simply and constantly in his own name. He sets that great I over against all the rabbinic assertions and all that mess of traditions that have come down and covered that revelation of God and so messed up the old covenant people of God of his day. He will correct it all simply on his own authority. That's the first strand of the authority then that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. We appeal to what the Savior said, and for us he can say nothing wrong. Secondly, that authority showed itself in a tremendous persuasiveness about his speaking. There was a loveliness, there was a beauty, there was a cogency about his preaching. There was something so compelling and drawing about the way he spoke. Something that made people listen to him and walk up a mountain and cross a lake, go round a lake. If only they could hear him speak. We're told the common people heard him gladly. Teaching was singularly profound. The teaching was constantly provocative and controversial, but there was something when he said it, something in his person that commended it to them. We find that in this Sermon on the Mount, that having listened to that great and complex and tremendously logical discourse, the people go away impressed, not so much with what he said, but he himself, the arrestingness of his words. They knew about him, knew about his background, but that he should, this young man, should be speaking like that. It was so impressive. We know even the demons, they trembled at the authority behind the words of the Lord Christ. Now it seems to me that one consequence of that is that one of the antidotes to doubt and uncertainty in our own hearts is to make it a habit in our lives to go back and expose ourselves to the words of Christ given to us in the gospel. And to read those words. Sit down with our Bibles there before us and read the chapters of the Gospels and discover there again this person that's right at the heart of all we believe and all our hopes. I mean, we should go back to the Gospel of Mark and let the loveliness of the Lord's own personality, the self-attesting quality of his teaching, let that make its own impression upon our souls. No, one can raise various arguments why all of you should seriously contemplate the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. How reliable the New Testament documents are. How they go back to within a generation of our Lord Jesus Christ. How archaeological discoveries for the last 100 years have confirmed again and again the truthfulness, the veracity, the facticity of those letters and of those histories and of those gospels. But in the last analysis, the real cogency lies in exposing ourselves to the Lord himself, letting his teaching fall into our ears, listening to his words, opening ourselves uninhibited to him as he comes from the pages of Scripture, the living word, from the written word, comes and meets us. Dr. Machen went through years of intellectual doubt and trauma. And he went to Germany to study in 1902, 1903. And he met the great spokesman of German theology. Met the great modernists of his day. Now you must remember that modernism is not a scientific movement. That modernism is a romantic movement. I mean, there's nothing that's been discovered in science in the last century that would cause anyone to doubt that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God tonight. And so it's a romantic movement. And in Harnack and in the other men that Machen discovered, they stood there in their lecture halls, their faces glowing with the light of this Jesus now that they had discovered. But they spoke of with such emotional intensity and certainty. And it was as much them and the way they spoke and the things they said that rocked him so much. It was, for me, one of the great battles of the 20th century. And the fact that God kept his servant, it's one of the greatest of all victories. The beneficiaries have been generations of Christians, ministers, churches. You know how he was saved in that conflict. His mother wrote to him regularly and prayed for him. His brother did. Even his father wrote to him, so concerned about him, said the simple things that parents who feel they're a bit out of their depth with this problem, but express a concern. Those letters meant a lot to him. And then the state church then in Marburg was just sold in that. And he found a little Baptist church where there was a fellowship of believers that met and praised God and sang and heard his word. He joined with them Sunday after Sunday. But most of all, he came back from his lectures and he would sit in that chair reeling from all he'd heard. And then he would read Mark's gospel through 16 chapters. He would read them through and he would encounter again the unique personality of the Lord Jesus. He would feel in the depths of his own soul the self-attesting quality of the Lord's teaching, of the Lord's personality. And that is what saved him and kept him and made him then the one able by his writings to help many others going through the same conflict for the rest of the century. And so there is then in that authority of the Lord Jesus, there is his independence of thought. And then there is the persuasiveness and clarity and beauty and cogency of what he had to say. Thirdly, that authority then, which we are to reflect in the brightest way we can, is the tremendous confidence he had in the relevance and durability of his own teaching. Now you know how this Sermon on the Mount ends. It ends with our Lord telling us about a man who built his house on the rock. And that rock, he tells us, is his teaching. And this man is building his life on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's building his family life. He's building his business. He's building the rearing of his children. He's building his relationship. He's building his congregation. He's building it on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a tremendous storm comes. And it hits this house. And it stands. Now the Lord, you see, knew the waves and the floods that were going to beat upon that house. Waves of persecution, waves of historical research, waves of philosophical speculation, waves of scientific pretension. All those waves that would beat and beat continually on that house, built on that foundation. Our Lord was absolutely confident. Every single human life that built on this teaching, every life would stand. He was utterly convinced of that. He could look ahead then. He could look ahead to this awful 20th century in which we live, and he could see this little boy, this little Christian girl, and there they're building their lives. And he could see the gates of hell towering, hurling their storms against that little life. And our Lord absolutely confident that as long as that girl, that boy stood on the words of the Lord Jesus, she was safe forever and ever. His unshakable confidence in the relevance of what he had to say to every single person, every culture, the most remote spot, the most primitive, the most sophisticated, whoever they were, he would have something to say of immense and eternal value to every single life. The invulnerability of that life, if it was standing on Christ to all assault and research and investigation, whatever men would do with his word, however they would attack it. Now, my friends, I want us to face tonight the reality of this authority. that we should pause and listen. We read Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 in awe, quietly, seriously, with a lump in our throat at times, with a tear in our eye, with joy in our hearts at times. We read that Sermon on the Mount and we say, what authority is this? That nowhere in the whole realm of human literature can you find discourses remotely comparable to those words of the Lord Jesus. I'm saying, in other words, that the Bible itself, that the Gospels as extant realities, that Bible, that these Gospels are themselves miracles. That when I hold this book in my hand, I'm holding in my hand a miracle. I never then have to worry about signs and wonders absent from my congregation. There at the center of the pilgrim congregation is a sign, is a wonder. I have something here that's absolutely and utterly unique. When I hold it, I'm holding a wonder. Something miraculous in its independence of thought, in its compellingness of tone. Something so utterly and invincibly confident of its relevance to my life and every single person who's listening to me. And sometimes in moments of doubt then, we must let our minds rest in this. We've got the Bible. We've got this great intrusion, this book that comes from another world, where we can hear the unique utterances of our dear Saviour. I've seen human literature and read much that is its best, but, my friends, I find here something in a different category. Something that's discontinuous. Something that's splendid. Something utterly unique. Here are words that know me. Words that describe me. Words that search me. Words that find me. Words that speak to my need. Words that contain concepts which are quite unsurpassable in their grandeur. And that are quite uninventable in their sheer originality. And there are times when I say, if there were no God, I'd worship the one who wrote this book. He spoke with authority. So there was an originality about that authority. But I say to you, there was a persuasiveness and a cogency, an attractiveness, a lucidity, a clarity. Oh, let's strive for those things, my friends. There was a confidence that what he had to say was suitable to the needs of every single person. And if they just lived their life, they'd be safe on that word. And then fourthly, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ was shown in the tremendous claims that he made about himself. There's the claim, for example, that he is the one who will judge the world. There in Matthew 7, one day he says, all the world will stand before him, and he will assign to every man his destiny. You bear in mind, he stood before this group of young fellows in all his frailty, in all the vulnerability of his flesh and blood, nothing distinctive about his outward appearance, he was found in fashion as a man. He looked utterly human. He looked only human. They knew his roots. They knew his antecedents. They knew something about his development biographically. And then he stands and he says, one day he is going to judge the world. He's going to sit on God's throne. He will arbitrate It will decide the destinies of every single human being. In other words, if we start at that relatively humble claim, we are facing a self-consciousness of staggering proportions. There's nothing ordinary about a man who claims one day he is going to judge the world. Isn't talking now about Palestine and set up as a king and arbitrating like Moses over Israel, so now he's going to judge the Middle East, a one generation. He is saying one day the whole world of humanity he will hold to account, even the very angels themselves. And then you see, my friends, there's even something more wonderful than that. Not only will he judge the world, but the criterion, the standard by which he will judge is this: how men have related to him. He will say, I never knew you. But we cast out demons in your name, and we prophesied in your name. Your name was very familiar to us, and we did many wonderful works. I never knew you, he will say. And he is saying that the decisive thing in a man's eternal destiny is whether the Lord Jesus knows him. Now you flood that knowledge, of course, that word know, with the way Adam knew Eve. It was an intimate knowledge. It was a passionate knowledge. It was a loving knowledge. It isn't just, of course, a cerebral knowledge. Does he know you like that? Does he know you? I know that one. Or again, you see, he will say in that great day, if a man is ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him, he says, on the day of judgment. It depends then on our affections and how they respond to him, our emotions and our relationship with him. Were we proud of him? Did we glory in him? Did we boast about him? Did we brag about Jesus? Or were we a bit ashamed about him? You remember again the great humanitarian parable of the sheep and the goats, and how the commendation of those who fed the hungry and visited the prisoners and gave food and drink to those that were hungry and thirsty is, you did it to the least of these, my brothers, and so you did it to me, he says. You did it to me. He withered in solidarity with his people, standing there. In every pang that rends their hearts, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with their grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. And when relief comes, he remembers. And the day of judgment will reflect that. Well, here is this Lord Jesus then. This man in all his human frailty. This man in his meekness and in his humility. And yet he says that the decisive thing in a man's destiny is his attitude to the Lord Jesus, whether he's sacrificed for him, whether he's proud of him, whether he's known by him. He's the judge, and that's the standard by which he will judge the world. But then, my friends, his claims go even beyond that. He claims pre-existence. Before Abram was, I am. I have an Australian in my congregation. He's the professor of accountancy in the university. And he went through a great searching in his life, began to read the Bible. And it was as he read those words, he knew. This was the Lord God. he's standing, you see, in the middle of time, and he's matured from infancy to childhood and adolescence and manhood, and now he's about 30, but he might look a lot older with the strain that there is upon him. And he says, before Abram was, not I was. I am. He goes back before Abram. I am. Here's this so-called simple Jesus. Here's this Lord Christ of history. And I find him saying in history, before Abram was, I am. I find him deliberately taking the great words of Exodus where from the bush the angel of the covenant, who is also the Lord, speaks to Moses and says, tell them, I am has sent you. Jehovah, I am. The God whose name is I am, the being one. And Jesus is saying, you know, I go right back. I go back before Abraham. I go back into eternity. I belong to another world entirely. And so this Lord comes and he makes these claims that he is the judge of the world. That the criteria for judgment is your relationship on many different levels to him. He claims pre-existence. But you know, he goes even beyond that. He claims to be absolute God. I and my Father are one, he says. I'm Jehovah. I'm the Lord. I'm the Son of God. I'm the eternal Son of Man. It doesn't matter where you probe the Synoptic Gospels or John's Gospel. The only Christ we find is a divine Christ. The Christ we find is one who makes the most astonishing, the most awe-inspiring claims. The claims that he is the Son of God. Now, my friends, you know, a son isn't 60% human. A son isn't 80%, isn't 95% human. A son is absolutely human. He's 100% human. He is as much human as his father is. We don't beget fish or animals or insects or birds. We beget men and women, and they are 100% men and women. He is the Son of God. And he is claiming absolute deity. You know how John's Gospel begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find John's Gospel ends with Thomas falling at his feet and saying, my Lord and my God, he says. We are confronting the world with this tremendous challenge of the Lord's assertion of his own deity. That the child in the manger, the infant of Mary, in all his frailty, in all his humanness, in all his apparent ordinariness, is making this astonishing claim to the world. And in many ways tonight, the challenge of God's gospel is a challenge of the self-consciousness of Jesus. It's the challenge of the Lord's claim to be God, to be the one who made the universe, to be the one who upholds the universe, to be the one who judges it, to be the one who will consummate it. That is the Lord's claim. The claim he made you. The claim that he is your Lord. The claim that he is your God. And we say that then all the world over as we go with this gospel. We're not confronting people with some emotional challenge. We're confronting them with an intellectual challenge. We're confronting them with the facticity of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you feel tonight. Feel tired after these last few days, I'm sure. You feel thankful for so many blessings. You feel delighted to see so many friends. You feel intrigued, perhaps, and curious as to what you're hearing. You may feel strangely warmed, as a man called John once was. My challenge to you tonight has got nothing whatsoever to do with how you feel. It is a challenge of the undisputable fact that here is a man who claimed to be God. He claimed to be your God. He claimed to be your Lord. And I'm saying to you, you must bow to him and kneel to him. Not if you feel something, but you must bow to him if what he says is true. And that's quite independent then of the feelings that have been generated in you during the last days or since this meeting began. You may feel that he is God. You may feel no fear. You may feel no warmth. But that isn't the question. The question is what Jesus says truth? Because if it is truth, if we as preachers of the gospel, if we supporting a great missionary enterprise, if what we are saying, my friends, is truth, it has the most monstrous, momentous consequences. If what he says is true and we reject it, we go to hell. If what he says is truth and we accept it, he becomes our Savior. I'm standing tonight in the middle of the New Testament, standing with its many streams flowing around me, the Synoptic Gospels, John's Gospels, the writings of Paul, letters of Peter. Wherever I probe, I find a colossal Christ. I find a divine Christ. I find what men must describe at last as a megalomaniac Christ, if what he says isn't true. And I'm asking you very, very simply tonight, have you reflected on the challenge of his claims? Have you pondered, have you really thought of the possibility that what he is saying is true? The possibility that Jesus Christ is God. There will never rise a more important question for you to consider in your life than that question. And you have every right, I suppose, from a purely academic respect, to examine it and think about it seriously and reject it. Now, I hope you don't. But you have no right at all simply to pass it by. That's the one thing you can't do with Christ. None of the people who met him or heard him was ever able to do that with him. Some followed him, and there were some who said, crucify him, but nobody could be indifferent because he's making these great claims. That he's your God. That he's your judge. That one day you're going to stand before him. And I'm asking you tonight then, please, intellectually, please be serious about this. If the claim that Jesus Christ is God is true, then you must bow before him. You must submit your intellect to him, because in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You must fall before him in wonder and love and praise. I'm talking about the historical fact that Christ said, God and I are one. Objective reality. Those are the words of a maniac Oh, they are the words of the living God. And I'm saying, if they are the words of God, you must bow the knee. And you must bow the knee because the Christian faith is true. And it seems to me very, very often that men and women are looking for other reasons for becoming Christians. And that people, preachers, are selling Christianity to people for other reasons. And it seems to me that there's only one great reason for being a Christian, and that is because it's true. And the moment it's true, then it has the right to the allegiance of every human being on this planet. And I must go to all the world and tell them truth. You see, I can't speak to you tonight and say to you, if you become a Christian, it'll greatly help your marriage. I can't say to you tonight, you sleep better. It'll be a wonderful comfort to you. There'll be a moral system that'll tell you what's right and wrong. It'll make you feel good. There'll be felt needs then that you'll find addressed again and again through your life. My friends, all those things are true. But before any of that, it's true. It's true the tomb was empty. It's true he spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him. It's true that Jesus rose. It's true that Jesus is God. And we're urging the world to submission in the name of the objective reality and veracity, the rock-like solidity of those statements. Christ claimed to be God. And if that's so, it transforms my life. It commands, it deserves, it compels my allegiance. Now, there are some days I feel religious. There are some days I feel like a preacher. There are some days I feel prayerful and appreciative. And there are other days, my friends, there are other days. And I envy the refuse collector. But the case for Christianity doesn't fluctuate. Like my emotions and my feelings and my self-awareness and my dignity goes up and down and up and down. Case rests on the objective truth of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. Oh, come and stand on this rock. That's what I'm saying to you. Come from the quicksands. Come out of the shadow lands into the lovely, warm, healing light of he who said, I'm the light of the world, he said. So, my friends, I spoken about the authority and all the things that there were with the Lord Jesus. And then the claims. And then, lastly, fifthly, the authority showed itself in the magnificent promises that the Lord Jesus made. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. How well we know those words, how easily they trip off our tongues, how blind we are to their glory. There's nothing anywhere in the depths of John's gospel more glorious than those words. Because he is saying, suppose, he says, the whole world comes to me, I can give everybody rest. I have such competence, such power, such authority, such love, such understanding, such compassion. If all the world comes, then I can give the whole world rest. Every man comes with his antagonisms. Every woman comes with her phobias. Suppose every boy, every girl, every teenager with their restlessness. I can deal with them all, he says. This great physician And he stands before the whole world and he says, come, come, he says, come with your maladies, come with your disorders, come with your diseases, come with your problems, come with your burdens. I will give you relief. Suppose you all come to this one man, to this one place. And he's promising, I will give you relief from all your phobias. That's been referred to this evening. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I'm with you always. You know, even there, there was some doubting. He gives them this task to go away from scenes they loved, sounds and smells and sights that were so familiar to them, to other places, other climates, other races, other languages, the infrastructure of a mission board, a salary, one to call in quickly in an emergency. And what did they have? Well, they had him. You see, that was the thing. They had him there. Surely, I am with you always, he says. He's telling them, never a moment's privacy. Never will you pick up a yoke alone. By him you can climb every mountain. By him you can ford every river. By him you can carry every burden. By him you can handle every pressure. It's an insult to say no to a responsibility that the church bestows upon you, because surely I'm with you always. Without him, every temptation too great. Every blessing too great without him. He's saying, you can count on me. I'm with you, he says. I'll be there for you. Or think again of that promise. I tell you the truth, no one has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. What fears we Christians have about the future. So easy to fall into this. What's a day? What's an hour going to bring forth? What lies before us? How absolutely terrifying sometimes. Even God's people are terrified of what life may bring us. As the days, as the years unfold, to me it is desperately unbelieving that we should think of the future with that kind of mentality. Because in Christ I have relief. It's in the hands of God. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. It's my experience looking back and my confidence looking forward that the one great truth about the future is that it's going to be far better than our expectations. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. He will work all things together for our good. All things are his and all things are ours. Christ will make it plain. We go out day by day not knowing where we are going. We go with our anxieties and with our suspicions and the permutations of the possible combinations of disasters that the futures may bring lurking up on us and smiting us. And I look at the future, what lies before us all, and I personalize it all in Christ. And I see Him opening the seals. And it's God's decrees for me, and God's decrees for you, and God's decrees for the church and the congregations all over the world, and God's decrees for this world. And I see Him, the Savior, in charge. And the writing on the book is from the top of the page to the bottom, and there's no room for me to meddle with it. And I see Him shepherding us. And I see Him choosing the route. And I see Him placing the obstacles and the difficulties. And the moment I'm safe in that, my phobias can go. Come unto me, I will give you rest. I think of His great promise in John 5. I tell you the truth, the time is coming, and now has come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted unto the Son to have life in Himself. The fear of death, or sin, which is the sting of death, and that which makes sin so unthinkable. Brannan's Hamlet is out now, isn't it? 4 hours in length, and many of us, I'm sure, would be fascinated to see it, to grieve over the prurient bits that they've pushed in to get poor people to see it for those unspeakable reasons. But, you know, the great play, the great drama, and there's Hamlet. There's a great soliloquy at the heart of that play. Everything's gone wrong. You know, his father's dead, his mother's remarried, and such troubles are harassing him, and he's suicidal. To be or not to be, he says. Shall I end my life? What shall I do? Is it worth going on? I could die, he says. If I knew that I would just be annihilated in a moment. If I was snuffed out. But what if death is asleep? What if in that sleep of death there are dreams? And what if in those dreams are my sins? That I've not got away from them. There, forever and ever and ever, haunted by the nightmare of what I did, what I said, what these hands did, forever. And he says, conscience doth make cowards of us all. Can't do it. And he comes, my friends, not the Prince of Denmark, but the Prince of Life. He comes, our blessed Lord, and we are told Christ has redeemed us from the fear of death by destroying the power of death. That is the devil. I'm not sure that we Christians have entered into that. Experientially. I'm not sure whether many of us are still afraid of death, of dying. It's not the New Testament picture. I have a desire to depart, says Paul. The time has come for me to slip my moorings. He was waiting for the executioner's axe. And yet that's how he sees it. It's the cutting of the moorings. Into the sea of the love of God he sails forever. His courtship with Christ ended. The consummation of the marriage feast lies before him. All things are ours, even death. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You remember Wesley coming back on the boat in the storm and seeing that group of evangelical Christians, Moravians there, under their pastor, they're singing a hymn together as the boat tosses and turns, and Wesley desperately afraid. Alas, I have a fair weather Christianity, he says. And then God meets with him, and he can channel the grace and power and truth of God into the lives of multitudes. And he can see them. He can come to the deathbed of this saint and that saint and this saint and that saint. And he can record now, my people die well, he says. That's what grace does, my friends. He gives us rest. When we come to die, we will die resting in the arms of a faithful Savior. I will speak, he says, for your sin before God. I will do the introductions. These are they. They love me. They serve me. Heavenly Father, here they are. And the joy in heaven, as another one, comes before the throne. No sting in death. No sin in death. But an ushering gloriously into God's presence. My friends, here is authority. Isn't this an authority that God has given to us to speak to men about dying and death and eternity and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? My friends, isn't this remarkable? And remember how people reacted then to all of this. Oh, there was a division among the people when he spoke like that. And the Pharisees said, well, are you led astray? It was unthinkable that Jesus was right. And today there are people, alas, all around us just like that. They've given up any possibility that the Christian faith can be true. It's something so self-evidently false that it's beyond discussion. It's religion, they say. And there are others, and they say, have any of the authorities gone after him, they say, any reporters in Time magazine following him? Any baseball stars? Any atomic scientists now going after him? Any psychiatrists? Show us some prestigious figure. We want to be where they are. We want to think as they think. We want to do what they do. Others say he comes from Galilee. Well, then, stands to reason it can't be true then, can it? It's geographically impossible. There's this, what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. It's 1900 years old, you know. The Puritans believed it. And then there are others who want to sit on the fence. But people say, this is the Son of God. That's what they said. They heard him. They marveled at his authority. This is the Son of God. This is the prophet. That's what they said. They thought about it. You understand? What happened on the road to Damascus, my friends, when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, was an intellectual revolution. It took place in his mind. From then on, it was an utterly different evaluation of Jesus. And I'm saying to you that if what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John and Peter, if all what they say and have written is true, then Jesus Christ has a right to your intellect. He's a right to your life. He's a right to your emotions. He's a right to your will, to your talents, to all your future, to all that you have and all that you are. And if I've persuaded you in any way to face up tonight to this Lord Jesus and say, yeah, there's no other rational, intellectual response than that He is the Christ, He is God's Son. If I've won the battle for your mind, if God has won the battle for your mind, maybe there's been weeks up until tonight, months, years perhaps, of thinking and going with your parents and listening and arguing with your wife and husband. If God has brought you to this point of saying, well, yes, He is the prophet, then I'm saying, you've got no right to wait. The moment you know that He is God's Son, then you must kneel before Him. You must worship Him. You must give your life and your all to Him. There's an old revival hymn we sang in Wales, and the chorus was, believe it, O sinner, believe it. Believe the glad message. It's true. And if you think tonight He is the Christ of God, He is the Son of God, then you don't need to feel electricity moving up and down your back. You don't need that. It's a movement of your heart and life as the Word of God has come, and you say, I'm going to stand on that Word from now on. Our young people had a little camp, and they went away for a week, and they took Philip with them, who I think he looked at his knees for about an hour and a quarter every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. He went out like a rabbit from the church every Sunday. And he came back from that camp very different. And after a couple of months went by, he came to see me. He said, I want you to baptize me. I've become a Christian. I said, it was at the camp, wasn't it? Yes, it was, he said. I said, the different speakers that came in the night, which one of them then touched you? Oh, he says, sir, it wasn't any of the speakers. I suddenly saw that it was true. And that seems to me a very profound testimony. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And it's true. I am the bread of heaven, and it's true. I am the living fountains of waters, and it's true. And it's on the basis of the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus that we face the world. Come and listen to the truth, we say. And what we say to you tonight, all of you who thinking about these things, you wouldn't be here on a Thursday evening if you weren't thinking quite seriously about this Lord Jesus. We're saying, He is the truth, and He will set you free. Let us pray. We bless Thee again, loving Heavenly Father, for the authority which stopped us in the quagmire of our lives, in all the uncertainty and the 1,000 different voices that clamored one way and another, and this loving, beautiful, cogent voice that spoke to us with His promises and His claims. We thank Thee for the blessed person of our Savior, Christ the Lord. Thank Thee for Him. Thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy presence with us again this evening, and for these past days when we've talked of Thy kingdom and yearned for Thy church to grow, and all of us to be better servants of Thee. Oh, we pray that some will come with us who've heard the word tonight, and all of us will be more rooted and grounded I know that there's this great foundation. We never want to leave standing on it. Bless our churches and our families, our Christian schools, and what we seek to do for thee, and the RBMS. Oh, that it may stand always on this rock, the words and life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant that in thy great grace. We ask it for Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen.